All right, good morning. I send you greetings from Australia, from the North New South Wales Conference of Australia. You guys have a very beautiful campground here, right along the beach. Hey, it's some prime real estate. Our conference actually prides itself in having the nicest campground in Australia. And I would say you guys are on par. This is a beautiful spot too. Ours is right along the beach as well, and so it kind of feels at home. Yeah, it's just lovely being able to go for a swim and just really be just in God's nature. Now, before I get started, I just need to request some permissions. Is it okay in this culture here for me to abandon the pulpit and like go down there while I'm preaching? That's fine. All right, no one will be offended by that. And I'll just make the same preface that I made in the youth tent. I will do my best to be culturally sensitive, but I'm also quite culturally ignorant. And so by that, I mean there are certain words that in Australia are just purely adjectives. They're not offensive to anyone in Australia. Whereas in the North America, I've realized sometimes when I've said certain things, I get a, right, this kind of like offended face. And I've realized that there are some phrases and some words that just are not very appropriate in this part of the world. Whereas where I'm from, they're just phrases that you see commonly in the church and everywhere because they're just not offensive in our society. And so I just want to just plead with you up front to be Christians and be patient with me and just choose to believe that my intent is to communicate purely and righteously. And if there is the appearance where that is not the case, I just ask for you to have maturity to realize that this is not a case of disrespect, but purely just a case of different language of phrasing and culture. Is that okay? All right. Let's have a word of prayer and we'll get into today's Bible study. Heavenly Father, Lord, I want to thank you so much for the privilege of coming here to serve you. Father God, I ask that you forgive us our sins. Let there be nothing between us. And Lord, may the same Spirit that inspired the Bible be present here to teach us its meaning and to apply it into our lives. Father God, speak to me as well as through me. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, so for today's Bible study, we're going to be looking at the seven churches of Revelation. So if you're able to turn your Bibles to Revelation chapter 2, that is where we will begin. What book? All right, very good. I've shared a story in the youth tent. I had the privilege of speaking in an African-American church in Oregon called YBS, Your Bible Speaks Church. And me and a fellow friend of mine from Australia, we were invited to preach there, and they give a lot of feedback, right? There was a gentleman, I remember, I recall the whole sermon was essentially singing. Just going, oh, Lord, oh, yeah, oh, Lord, the whole time, you know? Anyway, my friend was the first one to get up and preach, and in that church, they do three sermons every Sabbath. So they sing and then have a sermon. They sing and then they have a sermon. They sing and then they have a sermon. And then they eat till they have a food coma, right? And so church on the regular there will finish at about 3 p.m. There is no such a thing as like, oh, it's 12 o'clock, Pastor. No, like they just keep it going. Anyway, my friend was the first one to get up and preach, and he was struggling. He was getting distracted, and he was losing himself in his notes, and he was just dropping the ball. He wasn't doing that good of a job. And this lady from the audience gets up. She goes, "Lord, teach this man how to preach." And you can imagine that didn't do too much for his confidence at the time. Anyway, I'm not wanting you to be that honest with me, but I would like some feedback. Can we do that? All right. What book are we going to be in? Revelation. We're going to be looking at the seven churches. Now, we're going to be looking at the seven churches in a new way. And I don't want this to make anyone feel uncomfortable because I thoroughly believe with all my heart that the historical prophetic understanding of the seven churches of Revelation are absolutely true. Unquestionably true, starting from God's church in the New Testament, through all the phases and the dark ages, through to the remnant, and even through to our unfortunate Laodicean state. But Scripture also does reveal that true understanding of prophecy does not really come to its full understanding till it comes to pass, right? Jesus says, I told you before it happens, so that when it happens, you may believe. Today I want to look at the seven churches, and not just today, over the next 3 days. So tomorrow I'm preaching here at 10 a.m. and also the following day, I think Wednesday, I'm preaching here at 10 a.m. as well. We're going to look at a three-part series on the seven churches from a devotional perspective, from a very practical how-to perspective. This does not at all undermine our prophetic understanding of it. All it does is acknowledge that the Word of God was relevant for His people at every time in history. That's why we can read the book of Daniel. And in every time of Earth's history, Daniel was relevant, even though there were parts of it that were not understood. Yes or no? And even from the parts that were not understood, you could find lessons for your life. And so we're going to be looking at the seven churches of Revelation in a different way, and probably for most of you, you've never considered it this way. Yet it has, for me, become the tool that I use when ministering to people, both in the church and out of the church. And I pray that as we go through this journey, you'll be able to see the biblical basis for the understanding, but also that it may help you learn how to minister to people as well. Yeah? All right. Now, before we get into it, just a bit of context here. Are you guys familiar with the chiastic format or structure that is throughout the Bible? The different chiasms that it's used. Some of you might not know what a chiasm is. So, a chiasm is simply a Hebrew form of writing or poetry, right? So in English, we have A, B, A, B, A, B. That's the most common form of poetic literature that we'd use and examples. For example, roses are red. Even though you're smelly, I still love you, right? Your B's, right? Your B's, the second half of the sentence, are the rhymings, right? They connect rhythmically. And the A's set the new direction, right? And so poetry, although there's many forms for anyone who's a lit major would know, but in English, we most of the time, A, B, A, B, A, B, A, B, right? And all your B's are kind of connected. Whether rhythmically, conceptually, thematically, there's that connection. In chiasms, it is a more of a pyramid form, right? And so you would have A, B, C, D, and then you'll have C2, B2, A2. And so the A is connected to the A2. The B is connected to the C, to the C2, and then in the middle is what you would call the climax. The main thrust, the point that you're not to miss. When we write, we do that at the end, don't we? You build the argument, you give support, and then at the end you just drive home the point, yeah? Whereas in Hebrew's writing, especially when this chiastic structure is used, the center is the point. Now, something that will become quite evident today is that the seven churches are most definitely written in this chiastic format. So, I'm losing some of you. Stay with me. It'll make sense. Revelation, what chapter? All right, amen. Let's get reading. One slide turn there. All right, Revelation chapter 2. The Bible says this, and to the angel of the church of where? Ephesus. Write these things, says he who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks in the midst of the seven golden lampstands. I know your works, your labor, your patience, and that you cannot bear those who are evil. You have tested those who say they are apostles and are not, and have found them liars. And you have persevered and have patience and have labored for my name's sake and have not become weary. Sound good? Yes or no? Hallelujah. Could God say that of your church? Maybe. Maybe not. On top of that, it says here, Nevertheless, I have this against you, that you have left your what? That you have left your first love. What is your first love? How would you describe your first love? Fantastic. Amen. Would you, if you had to use synonyms, right? If you have to use other words to try to describe to your child or grandchild, what is first love? What synonyms would you use? Giddy, okay. What other synonyms would you use? Throw them out. Right or wrong, just throw them out. Passion, all right, what else? Sorry? Anticipation, that's actually a really good one. What else? Would anyone use infatuation? Obsession? I remember when I fell in love with my wife. I was in Oregon preaching at a youth conference. She was a part of the team that helped organize it. And one night a friend of ours just went through like a mental breakdown. She was a lady that organized the sermon, and then one of the preachers that was there, just like things were running slightly late, and he felt like he needs to rebuke her for that, and he just started letting her have it, you know. That happened. I just got to adjust it for my height. So he felt like he needs to rebuke her for that. And so he walks up to her and he says, this is the worst conference I've been a part of. It's so disorganized, da-da-da-da-da. And then he changes gear and he's like, if you're a man, this would never happen. She's like, what? Anyway, someone comes to me and says, there's something not good happening in the room next door. I'm like, what? So I walk in and she's literally just like in the corner, curled up crying. And he's standing over her, just rebuking her. And I remember just being like, this guy's about to get knocked out. Like, I'm Serb. Like, you just, conflict is not a fear of mine. And seeing that, like, you know what I mean? She's losing it. She's just wailing. And he's like, you know, and this is why you should stay in your place. And da, da. And I'm just like, and I say, get out now or I'll take you out. And then there I was just like with this crying woman, and I was single at the time, and I just kind of wanted to comfort her, but I just felt like it's probably not super appropriate for me as a single man to be like alone in this dark corner comforting. And so I was like, I'll be back. And so I just like ran around the corner and I saw this girl called Marlena, who's now my wife. And I was like, is Sue your friend? She's like, yes. I was like, she needs you. So she went around, and that whole night, I just saw how she dealt with the situation. I was like super impressed. And I didn't realize that people could be spiritual and beautiful. I was working at a young college, and all the girls that I got along with on a spiritual level, I just didn't find physically attractive. All the girls I found physically attractive, I just morally couldn't be with. And so I gave up. I remember just saying, all right, Lord, well, I'll marry an ugly woman. If that's what you want, you've got to be spiritual. And then I just saw this beautiful lady spiritually nurturing a friend. And then throughout the course of the night, I found out she was like 3 years older than me. And I was like, oh, man, she'll never go for a kid. And I remember that night, I went up to my apartment and my roommate was there. I said, man, have you met this Malena girl? He said, no. I was like, man, if she was younger, I'd marry her. Turns out that didn't matter. Married her anyway. And I remember, man, like falling in love. It's like the thing where you don't care if you look like a fool because you don't really care what anyone else perceives except for that person. You just don't. Getting that person's smile or a response, it's like it. You'd stand on the street corner acting a fool and everyone else would be like, this guy's mental. But if she was kind of like, you'd be like, it's worth it, right? Man, first love, infatuation, obsession, anticipation, passion, just. I remember, I proposed to her about 3-4 weeks after we met. She was foolish enough to say yes. But her family was an Adventist and they didn't really know me. And so we said, we're going to need to wait to get their approval. In the meantime, I had to leave America and move back to Australia. And I started working at the family business, trying to save up to pay off her student loans. While at the same time, we purchased a house that was just a dump. And I was really wanting to renovate it so that when I marry my wife, I can bring her to a home. And also, the time zone is not the same. So my daily routine was to set an alarm for 4:30 in the morning, jump onto Skype, hey, how you going, catch up a little bit. Then I'd quickly do my devotions, go to the factory, be there at 5:30, work at lunch, every lunch, I'd make sure I stop because then I'd catch her before she sleeps. Right after work, I'd race to our new house, and I just start renovating. I'd finish that at about midnight, come home, jump on Skype. I'm wrecked, I've got to go to bed, but I wanted to see you. Da, 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 da. Oftentimes I'd fall asleep with Skype still on and set my alarm for 4:30 and do it again. And I didn't even get tired, man. It was just kind of like, you're just so, you know the times where you actually used to think about where you'd take your wife for a date? You know what I mean? When you used to actually plan something special and it wasn't a chore? First love. Ephesus, you're doing this, but I have this against you. That you have left your what? I remember when I first came to Jesus, man, I was infatuated. I was in love. I was on fire. I was passionate. And I had pastor after pastor after pastor tell me, you're going to lose this first love, and so you've got to choose to follow out a principle. That may be true, but God's not content with that. Because my Bible tells me that God has something against the people who lost their first love. Is it important to have the principle? Yes or no? Is it important that in your marriage when you're going through a tough time that you don't go find comfort in another woman, but at a principle you still choose to love when it's tough? Is it important that when you are praying and pleading and begging for your children and there doesn't seem to be an answer and you can't find that first love, you don't have just the natural unction at that time to, out of principle, still choose to love Him? Of course it is. But God's desire is for you to have the principle but also have the first love. Here's a question. What is the result of losing your first love? The first church. You're doing great. I love you. I know your works. It's awesome, 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 awesome. But I have this against you, that you have lost your first love. What is the result of losing your first love? Where do you think that'll be found? In the last church. Turn with me to chapter 3. Chapter 3, we'll start in verse 14. You guys there? All right, if you're there, just say read. And to the angel of the church of Laodicea write these things, says the Amen and the faithful, the true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. I know your works, that you are neither what? That you are neither cold nor hot. I could wish that you were cold or hot. So then because you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will vomit you out of my mouth. Because you say, I am rich, have become wealthy, have need of nothing, and do not know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. What is the result of losing your first love? Lukewarm. When you lose your first love, the natural destination after that is to be in a place where you think you're okay. You think you're faithful. You're at church early. You're not like those who don't show up for Sabbath school. You can see the faults in others. I get why they have to work on it. But you can't really see a whole bunch of your own. And someone like mentions some of your faults, and that's highly offensive. How dare they? Because I know their faults. The only reason anyone would respond offendedly to rebuke or to being revealed your shortcomings would be if you think you have none. That's the only time it'd be offensive. Listen, if someone came to me and said, Boris, you're unfit and fat, I can't be offended in that. I know that. Like, it's not offensive for someone to see what I see. Like, it's not fun. It's not pleasant. But it's definitely not a how dare you notice me. But if I thought I was beautiful and fit and super healthy and I kept the health message to a T and someone accused me of not doing that, I would be offended. Offense really comes when you believe that you're being accused of something that is not true. Lukewarm is this situation where you think you're wealthy. You think you can see. You think all of that. And you're a faithful Adventist and you come to church faithfully, yet in the last 5 years, you can't think of a single person you've baptized. It's true. Lukewarm is the place where you are, where you think you're faithful even though you're not following His command. Would that not describe lukewarmness? Would that not describe this, where you think you're wealthy? Where you think you see? But then you also think that keeping the Great Commission is paying someone to do it for you? Now, it probably doesn't apply to you guys. You're probably soul winners. I get it. In Australia, we struggle with that. Lukewarm is a place where you're at because you were raised that way. Right? You're Adventist because, well, what else would you be? What else do you even know? You don't have that first love. Lukewarm is a place where you're setting your alarm for your devotions or you've just given up on them anyway. Lukewarm is a place where you can work with people for years and years and years, and they don't even know who you are or your faith. Lukewarm, I think, by the way, is where a lot of us are. Because lukewarm is also the comfortable place. And if something that I think Adventists in Western worlds are really passionate about is being comfortable. Wouldn't you say that's true? Like, if we're honest, that's something that'll really get most of the church to that business meeting. What color will be the carpet? What time are we going to do Sabbath school? Let's show up and make sure there is no change because we're comfortable, right? Like, we are very quick to come and defend our comforts. Now, some of those comforts are good and fair, and that's fine. I'm not condemning all of it at all. But if we're honest, we can see that it's easy to rally support for comfort far more than it is to rally for soul winning, far more easier than it is to go against movements that are going to destroy society. I think a great indicator that we're lukewarm is that society all around us is choosing to make decisions that will destroy society. And we would rather be quiet than condemned. The response I'm getting from that shows me you relate to that. But the fact that you relate to that shows that you can see you're lukewarm. If you lose your first love, your natural next place is going to be where? Lukewarm. All right, let's look at church number two. We're back in chapter two. And let's begin reading in verse 8. You guys there? Alright, Revelation chapter 2 verse 8, it says, what time do I wrap up here, by the way? What time is this session meant to end? 10:30. Oh, sweet, I got more time than I thought. Alright, Revelation chapter 2. Isn't there another session that starts at 10? Alright, cool, we're good. Alright, Revelation chapter 2 verse 8. And to the angel of the church in what place? Smyrna write, these things says the first and the last who was dead and is what? And came to life. I know your works. Tribulation. Poverty, but you are rich. I know the blasphemy of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Do not fear any of those things which you are about to suffer. Indeed, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison, that you may be tested, and you will have tribulation 10 days. Be faithful unto what? And I will give you a crown of life. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He who overcomes shall not be hurt by the second death. Is there a but in this church? Is there a nevertheless? What is the condition of this church? What is the condition of church two? They're faithful, yes? But they're also what? Persecuted. They have tribulations. They're going to be thrown into jail. Some even unto death. And God is pleading with them to endure. What is the result of being persecuted for your faith but enduring? Where do you reckon we find the answer? Church 6. Let's go there. Chapter 3 and verse 7. You guys there? Revelation 3 verse 7. And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, these things says he who is holy, he who is true, who has the key of David, He who opens and no one shuts, and shuts and no one opens. I know your works. See, I have set before you an open door, and no one can shut it. For you have what? Little strength. And have kept my word, and have not denied my name. Indeed, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan who say they are Jews and are not but lie. Indeed, I will make them come and worship before your feet and to know that I have loved you because you have kept my command to persevere. I will keep you from the hour of trial which shall come upon the whole world to test those who dwell on earth. Behold, I am coming quickly. Hold fast what you have, that no one may take your crown. Are you seeing the connection with the churches, by the way? What is the result of being faithful and being persecuted for that, going through tribulations for that, even prison for that, but enduring? What is the result? You have little strength. I think some of us have this deception that with persecution comes this kind of strengthening. That's not what the Bible says. It wears on you, doesn't it? It wears on you to be condemned. It wears on you to be persecuted. Because you constantly have pride and you constantly want to retaliate and you're constantly this and that and you're constantly in this battle. But the Bible says here, look, I know you have little strength, but you've persevered. And because you've persevered, those who are persecuting you, I'm going to get them to come down and worship before your feet to acknowledge that I have loved you. What is the result of being faithful? No matter what comes your way, it's sure, it's being weakened, right? It's losing strength and tired and weary. But it also means being victorious. Because God promises to step in and fight your fight. You know, I hear many people really afraid of the end time trouble ahead. And I get that. Ellen White, we know the quote. Times of trouble are worse in anticipation than in reality. And we all know that too. We remember when our dad was like, you wait till we get home. And on the car ride home, you're kind of like, oh, he's going to throw me off the roof. And you're coming up with some crazy ideas. And you get home, he's like, no dessert. And you're like, oh. Right? She says, times of trouble are greater in anticipation than in reality. But then she says, but not so with the time ahead. And we know these quotes and we get fearful and we're like, oh no. And people really have panic attacks. People are really worried. But that's only because they're reading one side of the quotes. There are many other places where she describes how God, in amazing, miraculous, supernatural ways, is intervening and fighting for you. She has a scene where there are people up on the mountain praying and there are people coming up the mountain to slaughter them, and angels dressed in military uniform came down and fought them away. You can be afraid, fine, whatever, but you don't need to be, because what we are also told is that while the devil will be at work like never before, so will God. And I don't know who you think is stronger. You can be afraid, but you can also get excited. Because you will see God fight your fight like never before. You'll see God bring the enemy to your feet. That even though you have little strength, you're a conqueror. Because He will fight for you. I'm not afraid of that. I'm just not afraid of God fighting my fight. Sometimes we really need to be careful what we focus on. Sometimes we think that the best way to keep young people in church is to scare them in. But the reality, it kind of scares them out. But I think if our young people really understood how much God is for them, they themselves would see how foolish it is to leave him. What is the result of being faithful and remaining faithful? You're tired, you're weary, but still faithful. And the enemies that persecuted you are now at your feet because God has defeated them. All right, let's go to church 3. Revelation chapter 2, and we'll start in verse 12. Are you guys there? Revelation 2 and verse 12. All right. My Bible says this. And the angel, and to the angel of the church of where? Pergamos write, these things says he who has a sharp two-edged sword. I know your works. And where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. And you hold fast to my name and did not deny my faith, even in the days which Antipas was my faithful martyr, who was killed among you where Satan dwells. This church seem like it's in a healthy location? Yes or no? Doesn't seem ideal, does it? And are they trying to stay faithful? Does it sound like it? Seems like in spite of all the pressures, they're trying. It does seem that way, right? Look what the text says. But I have a few things against you. We're in verse 14. Because you have there those who hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols and to commit what? Sexual immorality. Thus, you also have those who hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which, by the way, just for reference point, go back a few verses to verse 6 when he's speaking to Ephesus. He also says this to them. He says, but this you have, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. But you jump forward now, and the church is doing what? It's having those who hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans. Which, by the way, the doctrine of the Nicolaitans is the doctrine that essentially once you accept God, there is no need for law. It's the doctrine of lawlessness. Thus you have also those who hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which I hate. Repent or else I will come quickly. What is the situation here for this church in Pergamos? Have they denied God? Well, what does the text say? Have they denied God? Yes or no? Is there pressures to deny him? So they haven't denied God. And God thanks them for that. By the way, how good is God? How good is God? God is the kind of God who, even though in this church there's obviously some messed up stuff they're starting to get into, he's still willing to praise them for the good. This kind of should give you some kind of insight in what God is like, because we are the type of people where we'll see someone struggling in one area and we'll kick their whole being out. They'll do good, 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 and have bad, 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 and we would just say, you're bad. Yet in spite of this church loving the doctrine and heeding to the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, having sexual immorality, eating things sacrificed to idols, holding to the doctrine of Balaam, God is like, hee, you have not denied me. But he says, I have a few things against you. This church, I think we can fairly say, is a church that is compromising. Would you agree with that? And it seems like it might be easy to compromise there because it does seem that there is a whole bunch of evil pressures around. Yeah? Seems to be the place where Satan dwells. His throne. We'd call it Vegas or something, right? And because of that, they got false doctrine entering. They got false teachings coming in. They have sexual immorality coming in. They're starting to eat things which they shouldn't eat. They're compromising. What are they doing? They're compromising. Let's just do a recap real quick. What is the result of losing your first love? You become lukewarm. If you are faithful and persecuted and you choose to remain faithful, what's the result? You're still faithful, but you're weary and victorious. What is the result of compromise? Where do you think we'll find the answer? Third last church, chapter 3, verse 1. And to the angel of the church where? Sardis. Write these things, says he who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know your works, that you have a name, that you are alive, but you are what? The inevitable final destination of compromise will be spiritual death. When you start watching things you shouldn't, when you start doing things you shouldn't, when you start compromising, the inevitable journey of that is to be spiritually dead. You know, I've heard many people say that kind of they have this plan to like kind of just go through a period of rebellion, which, all right, whatever. God's given everyone free will. But there's this plan that like when they see kind of the time being close, they'll come right. Here's the thing though. In the Bible, we have these really weird tensions throughout Scripture. They just don't make sense. They don't. For example, talking about the time right before Jesus' return, the Bible describes that time period as a time where there is crazy sinfulness happening everywhere. Yes or no? It talks about a time where church and state will be crossing boundaries. It talks about a time where it seems it'll be quite Sodom and Gomorrah-like. And at the same time, it talks about it as the church being asleep. As the church being lukewarm, indifferent. Because that's the very nature of being exposed to sin. I remember I spent some time at Mission College of Evangelism. Now, that's quite a conservative college. And so, ladies were very, very covered up, which is fine. Like, I'm not mocking that or whatever. When we went and did outreach, all ladies had to wear long skirts and guys had to wear shirts and ties and quite traditional standards. That's fine, as long as you're not like enforcing the policy as a principle. Like, you know what I mean? We got no biblical beef there. Now, I've lost my virginity when I was 14. I was sexually promiscuous very early on. And so, you just don't notice things. Do you know what I mean? Like, I remember going to Mission College for the first time and they'd talk about, like, how the billboards are pornographic. And I remember just thinking, like, what are you on about? Like, I've never in my life seen an inappropriate billboard. I just remember thinking that. You know what I mean? Like, what are these guys talking? Like, what kind of billboards do they have here in Gaston, Oregon? Like, you know what I mean? Like, what's going on? And they'd talk about how, like, modern movies are borderline pornographic. And I remember just being like, these guys know what porn is? Like, and it just really just kind of like, I didn't get it. Right? I just didn't get it. Now, for the 3.5 months that I was there, everyone was covered up. We didn't watch any media. We were spending time in the Bible every day. The only time we were in the community is when we were door knocking and looking for Bible studies. And I remember after that, I had the opportunity to Bible work for It Is Written in Sydney. And I remember, like, the moment I got off the airplane and you enter Australia and it's hot, and so it's just not uncommon for everyone to be wearing something short. And I remember for the first time in my life just being like just feeling like I can't look anywhere. Like Jezebels. Like, you know what I mean? Like, just never seen it before. Never. Like, I never noticed, not that I haven't seen it, I just never noticed it. And then from there, we went to a place where we lived in Enmore in Sydney, which is the homosexual capital of Sydney. That's where they had us Bible workers living. And I remember, like, you've just come from this 3.5 months of everything being covered up, you know? You wouldn't even see anyone kiss or whatever, right? And you're walking down the street and, like, these two dudes are kissing. You're just kind of like, just, you don't know what to do, you know what I mean? You're just kind of like, ah! Like, you know? And literally, like, you'd go there and you just kind of like, all us Bible workers, we're just kind of like walking like this through Sydney, just like, Jesus, keep me, keep me, keep me. Like, you know? This interesting moment happened. About 6 months later, I remember walking down the same street. And I remember thinking, like, oh man, something's changed. Like, there's not as many homosexuals and there's not as much immorality going on. We just kind of had the conversation how, like, something seems to be changing in Sydney. And then we're just sitting there and then we're like, well, let's have a look around. And we just saw all of it because we're intentionally searching for it. But we walked past the same thing and just never saw it again. Because the nature of immorality, the nature of sin is numbing. Do you guys know what UFC is? Like that cage fighting, ultimate fighting championships or something like that? I remember the first time I saw it. My gut. I remember, like, they were fighting. It's like this cage fight. And this guy got punched in the face and he got split, so there's blood coming out, and he, like, fell unconscious on the floor. And then the guy jumped on him and was just slamming his unconscious head into the floor. And, like, just this wretched, tummy-turning kind of, like, you just feel so cringe. Anyway, some other people were into him, like, well, let's watch another one. I remember, like, a year would pass, and Dad and I would, like, every lunch break, just sit there and just watch it, and we would not feel any cringe. We would see technique. We'd see technique. We're seeing the same thing. The same thing. And the very thing that was repulsive and is now kind of like, man, he's good. He's really unbeatable. See, when you read the Bible, it can get kind of confusing. It's like, man, how on earth is the church so asleep when sin is so prevalent? Well, why? Because sin puts to sleep. The nature of sin is numbing. That's why there's just an always increase of immorality, because it just becomes not immoral anymore when you're just used to it. Because you don't see it. And then there's something new, and that's kind of like, and then you're just used to it. That is how compromise naturally leads to death. It naturally leads to you to being at the place, hearing a sermon about things that God desires, and you feel nothing. Well, you think the preacher's talking about people other than you. It's the place where you come to church, hear something from this book. And the Bible tells me that this book pierces, it cuts. You come to church, listen to this book, and don't even have a scab. You just went to church. It was really nice to see people. Really enjoyed the Sabbath school conversation. Potluck was good. The word was preached and you learnt nothing. You almost heard nothing. Because next week, if someone was to ask you, you wouldn't even... And of course you wouldn't, because it didn't affect your life at all. Quite possibly, because you're dead. Let's tie this together. If you lose your first love, where will you end up? Lukewarm. And when one person is lukewarm, they are in a prime position to start to compromise. And if you are in a place of compromise, you will eventually become spiritually what? Dead. So how do you help people? It's really quite easy. Maybe someone in this room can kind of see that they are spiritually dead. They can see it. You can see that you can constantly face things that are immoral, not of God, and they're just so easily justified. They're so easily excused. In fact, you're not even excusing him because you never even saw that there's a need to excuse him. If you are spiritually dead, how do you come back to life? Stop compromising. It's true. If you are spiritually dead and you need to come back to life, stop compromising. And once you stop compromising, you'll be in such a beautiful, lukewarm condition. No, it's true. Now, people, is it better to be lukewarm than dead? Is it better? I'd say yes. I'd say you can kind of hear God more. That doesn't mean that you're any more saved or any less saved. But it does mean you're in a situation where you can hear more. So if you're in this comfortable, lukewarm state where you're in the sweet spot, you're doing good, you're fine. You don't need anything. We're good. I've been saying this for years. If you haven't won a soul to Jesus, you're not an Adventist. You're not. You're not. You might believe certain doctrines, I believe, but you're not an Adventist. You do not believe that Jesus is coming soon and that you have a job to prepare the world for his return. You don't. If someone said that they were a chef and never cooked a meal, but they believed meals should be healthy and nutritious, would you call them a chef? Would you call them a chef? If someone claimed to be a dentist because they brush their teeth and floss every day, because they believe in oral hygiene, and you can see because they're brushing their teeth every day, but they've never helped anyone else's teeth, would you say that they're a dentist? If you haven't won souls to the kingdom, you are not an Adventist. You believe you should be, but you're not. Because if you're not preparing this world for His soon return, you're an enthusiast, but not an Adventist. You're just not. Because what we believe is that Jesus is coming soon. And that belief means that we also believe He's given us a commission to prepare the world for His coming. Somehow we think that our commission is to prepare ourselves for His coming. But that's not what it means to be an Adventist. Like, freely, go be a Seventh-day Baptist, be something else. You're not an Adventist. You're an enthusiast, and God bless you for it. And I believe with all my heart God has led you to this point because God is constantly leading us and growing us. Do you believe that, yes or no? I believe the older you get, the more you realize you need to grow. I believe that. I believe it because for like 60, 70 years, you've been trying to get rid of certain sins and you know you can't, so you just hide them really well now. And you wish no one would ever know you. But because of that, you also realize that you need God more than you ever thought you did. Because when you were young, you just thought, man, if I just stop drinking, I'm ready for translation. And you stopped drinking many years ago. But if you look at you, you know that you need Jesus. And so I'm not trying to disrespect anyone. I'm not trying to undermine what anyone in this room has done for the kingdom of God. In this room, we probably have soul winners, and we probably really do have Adventists. But I wouldn't be surprised if we don't. Like if there are some people here who just aren't. And I'm not condemning. I'm calling. Be an Adventist. Jesus is coming soon. Prepare people for it. Prepare people for it. If you're spiritually dead, you need to stop compromising, which you will find yourself in a wonderful lukewarm situation. How do you get from lukewarm to where we ought to be on fire? We need to get our first love. Yes or no? We need to stop being content with telling ourselves a lie that God is pleased with just a principled love. Now, is principle necessary in love? Yes or no? Can you have love without the principle? But God wants the first love. By the way, being in that place where you are in love with Jesus, I mean that first infatuated, passionate love, that is the way to protect yourself from legalism and works. Let's be real, married people. I'm going to talk to us right now. There was a time in my marriage where I was living on 3.5 hours sleep. Constantly, any chance I get, getting in touch with her. In your day, maybe constantly any chance you got, you were writing the letters. You were organizing to borrow a car from your father to be able to go on a trip or organizing young people to come with you because you couldn't be alone, but you wanted to be, or whatever, right? There's this effort that got put into it. On top of all the work that you've done, on top of all the obligations, and I'd renovate a whole house for her while organizing dates. I'd get her to order pizza. I would order pizza. We'd find a movie to watch. We'd be on Skype. We'd press play at the same time. And there we were having a pizza date while on 2 different continents. I'd often organize flowers to be sent. I was living on 3 hours a day. and none of it felt like a chore. But I'll be honest, in my marriage, there are times where she'll come and be like, let's get for a walk. I just got home from work. Pick up after yourself. Oh, come on. I don't think we're the only one in the room that have kind of realized that sometimes acts of love can become works if there isn't that first love. Sabbath can be such a joy and such a privilege and such an exciting thing when there's love. And that same thing can become a chore and create a mentality of duty and obligation rather than privilege and servitude. Tithe can be such an exciting blessing to just be able to give to God's cause and just depend on Him and see Him come through in miraculous ways for your own life. Or it can be, man, this is really making our life a lot tougher financially. But you know, He says it, so we need to do it. Lost your first love. Lost your first love. Love is the thing that keeps works relational. You move love, you do the same stuff, and it's legalistic. Not in the sense of you're working your way there, but in the sense that it's coming from a sense of obligation and duty, rather from a sense of privilege and honor. It was a privilege for me to be sleepless, renovating a home so that my wife-to-be could come and be happy. I didn't see it as duty, obligation, chore. It was privilege. And the only difference between that and it being hard for me to go for a walk is first love. I still love my wife. And I believe our first love is growing again. Principle's important. We're newly married, 7 years, but I guarantee we wouldn't have lasted already if there wasn't principle love. Some of you much longer and you'd probably say the same. But surely you can admit that it would be better to have first love. Surely you can admit that it's better to do things again because of honor and privilege and not duty and obligation. You know, I'm sure you've heard the story. There was a woman and a man who got married. And after the honeymoon, they came home. And they walked into the home he had prepared for her. And on the wall was this big chart of duties she had to do. And so she needed to do the washing at least 3 times a week, cook every meal, make sure that it's cleaned up right after breakfast, lunch, and dinner, make sure the house is vacuumed daily, make sure, and they're just doof, 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 doof. All right, you're my wife, this is your job. He'd come home from work, see the sink's a little messy. Hey, what? These are your jobs. And she'd try. She'd try, but she'd fall behind this, and it was just miserable, and she felt like, what have I got myself into? Who is this man? And then eventually, he was like, listen, you're falling behind. You need some more incentive. If you don't do this, I'm going to cut your shopping allowance. So she's working hard and comes short and is hating life. Eventually her husband dies and she's praising Jesus. Another man comes into her life and just loves her. He's good to her. Comes home from work. How are you going? You tired? She shares the challenges she's had that day. He's sympathetic. Hears her out together. They see how things can be improved, how things can be better, how he's able to help. When he has time, he helps that around too and does a load here and there or cooks here and there. And life goes on. And one day, she's going through some boxes of her old things and she comes across this work chart. And she looks through that and realizes she's doing all those things now, but didn't feel like they're chores and obligations. We're not saying that the duties and obligations that God puts should be ignored. We're not saying that. But the true fulfillment of the power of the gospel will only come when there is a transformation in your life, conversion, and true first love experience comes back into your life. So how do we do that? How do we go from being lukewarm or from being Ephesus, where we're doing good, doing good, doing good, doing good, doing good, doing good, but we've lost that first love? Well, what does God say? Revelation chapter 2. Revelation chapter 2. And let's read in verse 5. People, this is like Australia hot. It is a humid day. All right, verse 5, chapter 2. We'll start in verse 4. Nevertheless, I have this against you, that you have left your first love. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen. What's step number one? Remember a time. Remember back when you were infatuated. Remember a time where you prayed without having to set an alarm. Remember a time where you would study just because you wanted to know Him more. Remember a time when you were in love, you were infatuated, you had passion, you had anticipation. Remember the time. Remember from where you have fallen. Doesn't say how you have fallen. Remember from where. Remember the time where you had your first love. And then what does it say? Repent and do the... It's easy, people. Do what you did. Do what you did. This is speaking to converted people who know Jesus, who know the Lord. They were on fire and they had love for Him. But as time went along, the passion left and it was principle. But principle lasted only so long, and before you know it, we started just making sure that we're as faithful as the people around us. And as long as we were all kind of adhering to the same standards and the same traditions and the same rituals and the same views, well, we're good. And after being there for a while, well, you started watching something you shouldn't have, or gossiping in ways that you shouldn't have, or judging people in ways God condemned. And through one way or another, compromise started coming into your life. And then before you know it, you're spiritually dead. The only way, don't miss this, the only way to not be lukewarm, to not be in a state of compromise, to not be spiritually dead, is to be on fire for God. It's the only way. The only way The only way to not just be lukewarm, to not be compromising, to not be dead, is to truly love God with all your heart, soul, and mind, with your whole being, to be infatuated with Him, to be in love with Him, to have passion for Him, for it to be oozing naturally out of that relationship that you have with Jesus. And the way that God says for you to do that is to remember a time where you had that and then do what you were doing. And that's the answer, because that is different for each of us. I learned how to read after the age of 18. I finished school illiterate. I made a deal with God that I will commit to reading a chapter of the Bible a day, and I realized that that was a tremendous mistake because I didn't really know how to read. Not completely, I could sound words out. In year 12 in Australia, they have you do this big examination, and my reading comprehension level was of a grade 3. So the next morning, here I am sounding words out. I had a lot of trouble with there, the T-H-E-R-E one. Because when you're sounding out and you forget the rules, it's like tehere, tehere, like, you know, it's kind of like, what is that? Anyway. I remember I read the first chapter of John and it took me an hour and 45 minutes. And it wasn't just that's how long it took to sound it out. It's just like you'd sound out a paragraph, but you don't realize what you've just read because you're so focused on the individual words that you haven't connected them together. And so you have to go back a few times till you can connect it all together. Because of that, I always had a complex, this belief that I was dumb. I just viewed myself as inferior to other people, because they could read, right? And obviously they were smarter because they could read much more. I believe it's a miracle, but within 3 months, my reading and comprehension is the same as what it is today. God started showing me things in Scripture. I could read it fresh with new eyes. I started preaching, and God started blessing. We started winning souls. I remember being so ignorant, just like, I learned like one Bible study. I was like out in the community trying to give it. You know, just whatever I learned, I was just trying to give it. Which created a lot of like weird situations where people like viewed you as an expert, but you literally just know like 10 verses. And they ask you anything about anything else, you're done. But God was good. Anyway, because of this, even when God started blessing and God started leading in my ministry and I was able to start teaching, and not long after that I became a teacher at Mission College, and not long after that I was an evangelist, and not long, like it just kind of went quick. When I'd sit down and read the Bible and just learn something fresh from there, man, it fed my soul. It just made me so on fire for God. Like it just did. Like it just was like, man has not taught you this, but the Spirit has. You know, just kind of like, I just felt so close, so loved, so on fire, so there with God. And I remember that chapter a day, man, changed my life. Each morning, I'd sit down and just slowly work through a chapter. By the way, that's still what I do every morning, just one chapter a day. But I just go over it and I don't stop till I learn something new from that chapter. And sometimes it seems small and insignificant. Sometimes it's just revolutionary, but it fuels me. Anyway, in spite of all of that, I felt inferior and I felt dumb. And so I started feeling like, man, I've got to start reading other books. And so I started plowing through books. I was reading like 3 theological books a week, just like really just feeling like, man, I wasted the first 18 years of my life. I've got to catch up, and just had this pressure of catching up on my knowledge. And I remember for about 2 years straight, like my Bible reading time was no longer me sitting down to learn, but it was the commitment that I made. So I'd read my chapter a day and then I'd just get into these books. And just really try to start learning. on an academic level so that I could kind of show off a little bit, I guess. Not that that's what I thought at the time, but I just felt inferior. Anyway, as time went on, I remember I was in an airport in Chicago. I just finished preaching, and I had some friends from Brisbane who lived in Chicago at that time, and so we were hanging out. And I just had this very thick book that I was about 3/4 of the way through on it was kind of like an apologetic book on the science of dinosaurs. It's had some interesting stuff, but quite dry. Like, one thing I learned by reading all those books, you'll read a book to get a sentence of gems. It's a lot of work for, I think, quite little gain. But maybe not, because a sentence can change someone's life. Anyway, we were there, and I remember asking him, "Hey, what movies have you watched recently?" And they were like, "Oh, you've changed." And I remember being like, "What do you mean?" Like, last time we saw you, you were like, no time for movies. You're always just reading your Bible. Like, I was like, "What do you mean?" Like, "No, I didn't." And the conversation kind of like started. And through that conversation there in that airport, like, food place, my eyes were really open to the fact that I had lost my love. And that I had become lukewarm and had started compromising. And I don't think movies across the board are bad. I just don't. But there's definitely movies that are completely immoral, and we shouldn't be putting that in our head. And I was. And I just became desensitized. And you might think it's crazy, because I was spending a lot of time filling my head with spiritual stuff. But it was from these like academic books. And so I remember I was at the airport and I just threw that book in the bin. I just kind of was like, "Man, I gotta just get back for a while to just sitting down, going through my chapter and saying, 'God, teach me something new.'" So I came home and I felt so spiritually just. Reading became routine that I lost kind of the mindset of reading to learn. And I remember just feeling like, "Lord, I don't even know where to start," you know? And then the quote from Ellen White came, where she says, "The study of the book of Daniel and Revelation will bring revival." And so I sat down and started reading Revelation chapter 2 and 3. And in that very moment, this chiastic thing just kind of became real clear. And God just gave me this map. "You're here because of this. And that will lead you to there. Well, how do I get on fire?" And I remember reading this verse. And I remember remembering. When was I on fire? What was I doing? And then I just started doing that again. And it was like, boom. That excitement returned. That passion returned. God became so real to me again. It was no longer theological discussions we were having, but I was talking about my God. My sister's different. She does devotions, but devotions wasn't where she became on fire with God. She reads Ellen White, but that wasn't what gave her fire. My sister, she loves writing music. And there was just this one day where she was just feeling broken and confused and just struggling. And she didn't know what to do anymore. So one day she just decided, "Well, let me write a song about it." So she went downstairs at our house piano. And she came back a different human. She came back so on fire with God. Just through the act of writing songs to God, it just got her in love. not love him, in love with him. She realized that, and like anyone's journey, goes ups and downs and hot and cold. But it only goes hot and cold and hot and cold and hot and cold if we keep trying to get it hot. It'll get cold naturally. It won't get hot naturally. It's true. And I remember one morning, it's like 2:30. I wake up, the piano's playing. And I go downstairs and my sister's just, through her tears, just singing. I'm like, what's wrong? She's like, I've neglected God and I'm just coming back to Him. A friend of mine, he reads his Bible. He does devotions. He sings. He's very gifted at singing, actually. You guys might know him. Nwamiko Madden. None of that got him on fire. But then he started reading Ellen White's writings. And this infatuation, this in-loveness to God just came into his life. And I remember we talked about this. And he'll say the same thing. You know, you get invited to preach and he's super talented. Like, he writes music beautifully and preaches like a beast and just is always like asked to do stuff. And he's like, when I feel that there is this chore-ness, right? This duty-ness, this distance or whatever word you want to give it. He's like, I just need to sit and start reading Ellen White. And he'll do that for a while. And God through her writing will just like penetrate his heart and you just come back on fire. A student of mine, he's now one of my associate pastors, Marcio. He grew up Adventist, reading his Bible his whole life, reading Ellen White his whole life, singing his whole life. Came to Arise. He's like, man, I see people and I hear people who actually love God, love Him. I love the idea of Him and I love Him in principle, but I've never had that first love. So he came there in search of it and he thought he'd get it in class, you know. We're all like after the secret recipe, right? Just give me that sauce. Give me that sauce. Give me that seasoning. I'll add it into my life. And in class, he was hearing it and it just wasn't doing anything. And then we had our first day of outreach. And he went, knocked on his first door, and just had this experience of sharing God with someone. And he just became a different human. And even now, when we get really busy and it's board meeting time, and we're planning, like our church has big plans. It's a small church. We started it there a year ago with 27 people. God's been blessing. We're up to 100 in a year. And we believe that we'll have 200-300 people very soon. God is blessing. This year we'll have something like 15 baptisms from the community. We think that they will double and triple very quickly soon. The Spirit of God is at work. The Spirit of God is moving around the world. He really is. And He can move here. He really can. And we'll sometimes get bogged down in meetings and this and that. And I'm fine because I had my chapter a day and I'm on fire and I just see him dwindling. And he'll come up to me. We had this conversation and we walked through this study together. And he came up to me, he's like, Boris, I'm going to need a day or two off. I need to go door knocking. He comes back a different human. I don't know how you fell in love with God. Maybe it was through listening to sermons. Maybe it was through singing. Maybe it was through witnessing. Maybe it was through spirit of prophecy, scripture. I don't know how. But the counsel for how on earth can you be on fire for God is simply this. Remember when you were. Remember your first works and do them. Nurturing your loving, passionate, infatuated relationship with Jesus is the only way to keep you from being lukewarm, compromising, and dead. And if you nurture that, you will be faithful. And you will get persecuted for your faith. But you keep feeding that relationship. You still cling to Jesus. You remain in love with Him and you nurture that fire. You fuel that fire. And eventually the persecutors will be at your feet acknowledging that you are loved. But the only way to experience this path of faithfulness is to avoid the path of unfaithfulness. And the only way to do that is to be in love with God. You will not be faithful if you love the teaching of God. You will not remain faithful if you love the idea of being an Adventist. It'll only be if you hold on and nurture the first love. Session one done. Does it make sense, family? So listen. I'm wrapping it up 1 minute. Just a practical application for you. If you have someone who is struggling because they're coming to church and they believe in God and they love church, they love God, but they just, they don't really get anything out of it and they just really care about being comfortable, but they also know they're not really where they should be, but they don't think that they're somewhere where they shouldn't be either, you know? What's wrong with them? Come on, you're ministering to them, they're talking to you. And they're describing a lukewarm state. What is wrong? They lost their first love. So when you are trying to minister to them, what are you trying to get them to do? Remember when they were on fire. See what they were doing that nurtured that relationship with Jesus. And get them doing that again. If you are dealing with someone who is compromising, is it important to help them? Yes or no? Yes, because if you don't, where will they end up? Dead. Now, why are they compromising? Well, probably because... So when you're trying to help them, what are you trying to get them to do? A, to repent of the compromises. Yes? And then find out what were they doing when they were in love with Jesus and get them in a relationship with Him. Again, if someone is spiritually dead, why are they spiritually dead? It's not because of their belief. It's not because of lack of belief. It's not because Scripture is not compelling. It's because they've compromised and they love sin. You need to call them to repentance. But that is not enough. That is just a step that will bring someone to a place where they are open and able to see what they were doing when they loved Him and start walking with their God again. Do you see how this is practical? It's a very simple diagnostic tool. If someone is struggling in this area, it's because of this. If someone's struggling in that area, it's because of that. My prayer for us is that we will not be content merely carrying the name Adventist. That we will not be content merely knowing there was a time where we were in love. But that we would do anything and everything we can, empowered by His Spirit, led by His grace, to nurture our love for Him daily. For it is only in loving Jesus that there is safety. God bless you. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I want to thank you so much that your word is so practical. Lord, I thank you for being with us and teaching us. And Father, as we expand on this in the coming sessions. Lord, I just don't ask that you increase our knowledge, but increase our love, increase our passion, our infatuation, and help us throughout this, especially in the coming sessions, to see how good you truly are and that you really are worthy of love. Bless us, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless you all. Thank you for putting up with me.